Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 through 16, our sermon text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is the word of the Lord. You know, in scanning the newspapers today, or listening to the latest podcasts, or scrolling through the various socials of choice, we come across so many opinions, don't we? And many of them are very strong, of one person telling another how they to live. Or it's a society, we need to be a little bit more this, or a little bit more that. And some of these exhortations, in fact, sound a little like what we find in the Bible, though God often is removed from the picture. We hear things like we need to be a little bit more loving, we need to exercise justice, we need to be wise, we need to have hope. Or as seen, for example, in John Hopkins Medicine or the Mayo Clinic, the importance of forgiveness. We ought to forgive one another. It's healthy for us. But one of the things that you almost never going to hear at a cocktail party or a university campus or a political forum is the exhortation to be holy. Of the many attributes of God that are so often abstracted from him and set as atheistic or agnostic ideals in our day, there is one attribute that is missing, the holiness of God. And here we're talking about the moral excellence, the perfection of God's character, that there is nothing wicked in him. That he is incapable of injustice, incapable of unrighteousness. You see, the imperative to be holy brings two things into view. One is to turn away from sin, and second is that we would be like God in his moral perfection, not only in our external actions, but also in our internal motivations. See, when we compare ourselves to God and his holiness, you and I, we come undone. You might remember in Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah, the prophet of God. He sees God sitting in his throne room, high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. Isaiah also sees the seraphim, these angelic creatures around the throne. And they're calling out to one another and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What's Isaiah's response as he peeks in, as the curtains of heaven are parted for a moment? Isaiah says this, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, instead of pronouncing an oracle of blessing upon himself, he pronounces a curse. And he says that he's coming apart at the seams, which is just simply another way of saying that he has no integrity. He is not whole. He's come apart. He's in need of a savior, for he is unclean. And the unclean has now beholden him who is the most holy one of God, and none can stand in his presence. You see, outside of God, none of us are holy. It's why so many today scoff at the term. And yet, when compared to sin and the inherent storms that come into our life because of our own sin, and the accompanying pain that is found in conjunction with our sinful patterns and habits, the holiness of God, when understood in the light of God's grace, should be studied. It's to be treasured. It's to be pursued. See, some of the most remarkable words of all of Scripture are found in Exodus chapter 15. The context is when the Israelites have come out from underneath the enslaving hand of Pharaoh under the bondage of slavery. They've now crossed over on dry land through the Red Sea. And Moses writes the first song in all of Scripture. And he says the following as all the Israelites sing together in celebration and praise. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Well, the resounding answer to these questions is there is none. There is none like our God. You see, when understood rightly, the holiness of God brings the awesomeness, something of awesomeness, a grandeur into view, a beauty and a dignity that is without comparison. For God, in His holiness, is majestic like none other. See, in our text this morning, we're going to focus on the positive command that is found in verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And for us to understand this verse, we're going to ask three questions. The first is what, the second is how so, the third is to what degree. These three questions will guide our consideration this morning. What, how so, and to what degree? And so firstly, what? What exactly is the imperative of Peter? What is he calling Christians to do? And this qualification is really important. This is an imperative that is directed to Christians. Peter is not instructing non-Christians in this particular verse. He's not exhorting them to do something that is impossible for them to do. And this doesn't mean if you are with us this morning and not a Christian that you can kind of zone out, that this is kind of irrelevant for you at this moment. No, I think actually it will be of great assistance and help to you. Now, early in the letter, we find that Peter is talking to these Christians who are in Asia Minor, and he refers to them, as you might remember, as elect exiles, those who have been graciously chosen of God from all eternity. Peter says, those whom God predestined, He is also called. You see, when God calls you to Himself in love, He also calls you to be holy like Himself, which means to set apart Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts, something Peter will later on in our letter tell us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. What this means is that you and I need to first have God's converting grace before we can have His conforming grace. We need to be born again first to this living hope before we can grow up in every way into Christ, our head. In other words, the Christian religion is not about cleaning up one's own filthy rags before you can come to God. That has got nothing to do with Christianity. That would be an absolutely false picture of what Christianity is all about. What did Isaiah do? He cursed himself. He didn't pull himself up by his bootstraps. His hope was in God, who cleansed his lips with a hot coal so that his guilt was taken away and that his sin was atoned for. Friends, Lazarus had to first be resurrected from the dead before he could come out and walk in newness of life. Sin is not merely a sickness that requires a little bit of bed rest. Sin doesn't need a little bit of medicine or just kind of like these dirty clothes that we toss in the washing machine, put on a heavy cycle, only of which it'll come out as white as snow. That's not what the gospel is about. Sin is not so trivial. Sin is not merely a little stain. We just splashed a little coffee on our pants. No, it's rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against God's goodness. It's against God's holiness. You see, the imperative to be holy, is exactly what was required of Adam and Eve when in the garden they were to attain the promised blessing of God. God had promised a life beyond the threat of death. A life that was to be an eternal, unbroken communion, blessed communion with God Most High. And the condition of this covenant, this arrangement, a covenant of works, was one of holiness, of perfect obedience. They were to walk in accordance with God's moral law of life, but they sinned. And they failed to reflect God. They became wicked. They were marred in their creation, causing them to hide themselves from God. They felt guilt and shame. You see, what was once held out to them, the promise of eternal communion with God, was now taken away from them, and they were set outside of the garden, out of the presence of God. But what's remarkable is this, is the Bible tells us that what was required of Adam and Eve in God's first arrangement with man was in fact promised to you and I as a grace in God's second arrangement with man, a covenant of grace. That which was the condition in the covenant of works to attain the promised life now becomes a grace and a blessing in the covenant of grace. In other words, we who are now saved not by works, but by faith in Christ and his perfect works, are now to obey unto holiness as a grace in conformity to the God who has saved us. That is the wonder of this new, glorious covenant of God's grace. See, as Christians, the natural impulse of being born again, of being converted, is to be like God in holiness, to be freed from sin's enslaving power, and to now obey God's law joyfully. And yet it still requires an imperative. The power of sin has been broken. And Peter exhorts us to be holy, and to know the many graces that are in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, such that we would be holy like God. And we do this as children, not as slaves. We do this as children of God the Father, not as enemies of God. In fact, Peter refers to us in our new birth, in our new identity, no longer being what we once were. He refers to us as children of obedience, characterized by obedience unto God and to his perfect law. You see, you and I have been set apart from the common to the sacred, from the world and unto God. This is one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian. You know, Zechariah prophesied in Luke chapter 1. He said the following: to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. This is what Christ brought in salvation, that we would serve our God in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. See, what we find in this text and in all of Scripture is that there is a correspondence between the one who calls us and us who are called. He who calls us is holy, and He calls us to Himself, and He says, be like me, one who is holy. You see, friends, we are called to be holy sons and daughters of a holy God, and this not in our own power, but in the grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, to be a son of God the Father, to be a daughter of God the Father, and to be like Him in His holiness are simply two sides of the same coin. Two remarkable graces, the grace of adoption and the grace of sanctification. And the question then is, how so? In what way are we to be holy? Our second point. Well, Peter tells us that we're to be holy in all of our conduct, not in just a few parts, but in all of our behavior, in all that we do. Holiness is to mark our lives, how we think, what we pursue, how we live. You see, holiness concerns our internal motivations as well as our external actions, our entire life. The Scottish theologian John Brown noted that holiness consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. You see, genuine holiness is a fruit of a God-saturated life, where one is informed by God's Word, when you are transformed by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, and you are captivated by the very thought of God. This is what we need in our day. This is what you need. This is what I need. This is what the Church of Christ needs. Particularly when there is none as good and as magnificent as God is, so that you and I would be centered upon God and His majestic holiness and His extravagant love that nourishes and will transform our soul. We need a spiritual renewal in our day, a reviving of our first love. This is the very passion of the Puritans, who longed for a spiritual renewal in their midst. See, holiness is marked by love. A love for God, and in turn, a love for those who are made in the image of God. Love, Paul tells us, is the fulfillment of the law, which is reflective of who God is. He is love. So often today we think that love and the holiness of God, the love of God and the holiness of God, are in fact opposites. They're antithetical one to another. No, dear friends. The holiness of God in His law is fulfilled through the love of God. There is something of beauty, awesomeness, splendor of the holiness of God. In holiness, believers are set apart by God. They are set apart unto God. And they are set apart from that which is unclean to that which is holy, to be like Christ. You see, the Scriptures are filled from cover to cover with the holiness of God. Our calling is referred to as a holy calling. We are called to be saints. Romans 1 and verse 7. That is, we are called to be holy ones. Our calling, as Thomas Manson notes, is a calling not only from misery to happiness, but from sin to holiness. And the one, happiness, is indispensably necessary to the other, holiness. For none of those who are in a holy state cannot be in a blessed condition. Holiness, true holiness, and true happiness go hand in hand. This notion of the beauty of God's holiness leads to this dry, dire life that is lacking. It's so antithetical to the very nature, the perfection, and the beauty of who our God is. If that is our understanding of holiness, our souls are malnourished because of it. You know, so often you and I have been seduced by paltry things, by insignificant and so-called treasures, delicacies, when it's God who satisfies and ravishes our souls. So that David would say in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." And yes, there is a warring that is going on within each one of us if you are in Christ, a double war, so to speak, of the Spirit wanting one thing and of our flesh wanting another, of the Spirit hearing this very sermon, the words of Christ, and saying, yes, there's a hunger like dry soil is for water. Say, yes, it's what I want. But simultaneously, there's something of our flesh, another voice saying, not so fast. Now, flesh would remind us of those tantalizing little goodies, sweet to the taste, but those things make our soul barren, our Christianity lukewarm, and we wonder why we are so discontent. You see, the life-giving command of Scripture to be holy in all your conduct as God is holy is what we find to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You might say, well, that's impossible. That's impossible in this life. I could never be that. Well, the Scripture answers yes and no. On the one hand, Scripture is very clear. You and I are sinners, and as Christ exhorted us to pray, forgive us our debts. John writes in 1 John 1 and 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. James reminds us that we all stumble in many ways. And Paul details this double warring within us. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But here's where it gets very interesting. Friends, the Bible is remarkable. There's a kind of an apparent conundrum that's on our hands. Noah is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. The heart of Asa, the king of Judah, was wholly true all his days. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, are described as being righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. And so we ask ourselves, which is it? And here, we need to go back in time a little to solve this apparent difficulty. It's not a difficulty for Scripture, it's a difficulty for us. And we need to take a page out of the Protestant scholastics and use a delightful and somewhat nerdy phrase: we distinguish. We need to distinguish between two kinds of perfections, two kinds of holiness or obedience that the Scripture describes. That there is a legal holiness There is a legal holiness and there is an evangelical holiness, a legal perfection and an evangelical perfection. Very simply, and legal obedience is absolute. It's an unsinning obedience, the kind of which you and I will have only in glory, in heaven, never this side of the grave. In heaven, our souls will be made perfect in holiness, and we will behold the face of God in glory as we wait for the very redemption of our bodies at the return of Christ. But this legal obedience is not attainable here because remnants of sin of the flesh still indwell us as Christians, even though its power has been broken in our salvation. You see, the perfection that is spoken of Noah, of Asa, of Zechariah and others is referred to as an evangelical holiness, an evangelical perfection or obedience. It's the obedience of faith. When you talk about evangelical, it brings into view the gospel. That is the obedience that arises from faith to God's perfect law. There's a gospel-infused obedience. Evangelical obedience is not absolute, it's relative or it's comparative. It has to do with sincerity. That's the key word. It has to do with sincerity of heart, not a legal perfection. It has to do with the sincere conforming of one's heart and of one's life to God's law as revealed in the gospel. It's an obedience that's fueled by love. It has the glory of God in its end and the enabling of the Holy Spirit as its power. Manton says that a legal obedience stands in exact conformity to God's law, one for one. Evangelical perfection is a sincere endeavor to fulfill the law. See, none of us in this room can attain a legal obedience or perfection or holiness the side of heaven. Not one of us here. The notion of Christian perfectionism that was espoused by the Socinians, the Remonstrants, Arminians, and even some Roman Catholics is not what we find in the Bible. But if you are in Christ, every single one of us can attain to this gospel-infused obedience, this evangelical holiness, which sincerely desires to conform your heart and your life to the will of God. Every one of us can bow and say, "Yes, Lord." You know, friends, on the back wall of the sanctuary is a framed note of remembrance. It's about Anna Strickverder, a member of the OPC. Back in 1974, she died. She was the first martyr in the OPC. She was martyred in Africa. Not every one of us here in this room are going to be called to be martyred. Some may be, but not all will be. But every saint is called to lay down their life in submission to Jesus. Every one of us, if you are in Jesus. All of it. In holiness. In service unto God. You see, in losing our lives like this, you will find it. You will find the fullness of life. The problem in the church is that you and I so often try to straddle the two. Jesus says, if you lose your life, you'll find it. If you die, you'll walk in newness of life. You see, in dying we will live. In humility, you will know the glory of Christ. Let's look briefly at our third point. To what degree? To what degree are you and I to be holy? Or to put it another way, is our holiness to be patterned after another? See, in verse 14, Peter frames his exhortation to be holy in negative terms. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the patterns of your former ignorance. There's the negation. Do not be conformed to the patterns, those passions within you, those appetites of how you used to live prior to being in Christ. In other words, when you knew no better, when you were blinded by sin's deceitfulness in your unbelief, and you were conformed to your carnal desires prior to being in Jesus, Peter says, don't live like that any longer. Don't live in the same way, because you're not the same person. You do not have the same identity. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. And the principle within you is now the animating life of the Spirit of the living God, who is holy and conforms you into the likeness of our God, who is holy. Put off sin. Put off your old man, that sinful nature, and be conformed to your Redeemer, to your Father, who is majestic in holiness, not your old master, the father of lies, the serpent, the devil. You can't serve two masters, Jesus says. You can't serve two fathers. There is either the father of lies, or is our heavenly Father, who is majestic in holiness, beyond comparison in grace. And so to what degrees are we to be holy? Well, Peter simply says, very simply, as God is holy. He is our goal. He is our end. He is our aim. He is our all. That means that every part within us is to aim to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Nothing hidden. Nothing lacking attention. Our heart, our soul, our mind, every aspect of us being engaged in our focus on Him who is holy. And every aspect of our character being conformed, every thought being brought into submission, every carnal desire being subdued and put to death, all in the grace and the power of God, so that we grow in self-control. We grow in kindness, in faithfulness, in patience, all fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not fruit of your labor and mine, but of God's work in us as we work out that which He has worked in us. And so our temper, our lust, our lack of forgiveness of friends or family members, our selfish ambition needs to come under control as we die to sin, as we live to Christ. Our greed, our quest for security, for self-salvation, need to die at the foot of the cross. None of us can do this without the help of Christ, without the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, who conforms us to our Savior, who makes us holy, who works in us so that we desire Him who is holy, and that you and I would find our consummate delight in God. Friends, a love for the holiness of God frees us from a love for this world, and it fills us with an enjoyment of God that is more satisfying than anything on offer in this world. This life-giving evangelical holiness is opposite to any Pharisaical legalism. It's also one of the greatest evangelical tools that we have, or evangelistic tools that we have. So often I get asked, you know, what should we do for outreach? I think one of the first things we should do for outreach is be renewed in our hearts. Renewed in our own love for Christ, that we would just live differently. That there would be a passion within us. It would be displayed naturally for all around us. That we'd not be Pharisaical and hypocritical, but in humility, we die at the foot of the cross and we say, we simply want Jesus. You know, in short, dear friends, that holiness is animated by a love for God, to be like God, to prize all of His ways. You see, true humility is humble. It's contrite. It's filled with righteousness, with joy and peace. It reflects all the graces that were seen perfectly in Christ. People don't want to be holy today because sin blinds them from the richness and the beauty of having their minds and their wills delighted and satisfied with God. May I say to you, in grace, put off sin. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And where you've strayed, confess your sin. Ask God to renew you. Ask God to revive you, to fill you afresh with the power of the living God. Is it any wonder that Robert Murray McShane prayed this? Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be.